Walnut Junction, which became Walnut Grove, and they settled on the banks of Plum Creek, 2 miles from town. Laura's father, of course, was a very industrious, very resourceful man, hardworking. Within a year, he had built his family a snug, sturdy little 20 by 24 foot wooden house. Having to procure a lot of the materials through credit, of course, he had hoped to pay off his bills once they brought in their first wheat crop. But the year that they settled in Minnesota just happened to be the year of one of the worst environmental disasters in U.S. history. It was the Great Locust Plague of 1874. That year, swarms of trillions of grasshoppers flew into and settled on parts of Minnesota, destroyed hundreds of thousands of acres of crops, including the Ingalls. And it would be years before the Ingalls and many others across Minnesota would recover from the devastation brought on by the swarm of locusts. It was one of those catastrophes that was truly of biblical proportions. We're looking at a similar catastrophe in the Bible this morning in the Old Testament book of Joel. The prophecy that Joel gave in his little 3-chapter book is all about the coming Day of the Lord. And the immediate context of Joel's writing was a similar occurrence. What happened to the Ingalls family happened to the ancient nation of Judah in about the 9th century B.C. The Lord brought a devastating plague of locusts on the nation as a punishment to them, and it destroyed their crops, it decimated their economy. And Joel refers to the catastrophe as the Day of the Lord. The idea is, Israel, Judah, you've had your day, and it's lasted for generations. You've had your day. You've had your opportunity to embrace the Lord's plan. You've had your chance to obey Him and to walk in obedience to the God who loves you, the God who made covenant with you, the God who released you from slavery and worked mighty miracles in your midst. You have had your day, Judah, and it's lasted for generations, but you have rejected that God. You've rebelled against Him. Thank you, Zach. You've disobeyed Him. And so now it's God's day. You've rejected Him, and instead you've chosen to follow your own desires. You've chosen to, instead of worshiping the true God of heaven, you've bowed down to pathetic little statues that your hands have made. You've rejected the truth and life of the God that loves you. Your day is over, Judah, and now it's time for the day of the Lord's judgment, because the only hope for you to ever turn back to Him is now through punishment. The day of the Lord is a very significant term. It happens frequently in the Bible, and it can be used to refer to any significant chastising intervention from God. The Noahic flood was a day of the Lord. The 10 plagues on Israel was a day of the Lord. But it's important to understand that all of these days of the Lord that are listed in Scripture, they're actually pointing to one overarching day of the Lord that is yet future. Okay, that's an important concept to understand as we read about the day of the Lord, the fact that the prophecies about the day of the Lord have both near and far applications. They all had fulfillment in the past in some localized, or even as in the case of the flood, a worldwide event. However, all of these days of the Lord are foreshadowing a great day of the Lord that's yet to come. The Scriptures say that at the end of time, there's going to come a moment when the God of heaven says, enough. Enough. The cup of iniquity is full. And it's time to deal with the curse of sin once and for all. The Scriptures say that the Lord is going to say there's going to be no more delay. And He's going to send forth His Son, who's going to come on the clouds with power and great glory. And He's going to catch up and resurrect the dead and catch up the living, those who are His, to meet Him in the air. And then He will pour out His cleansing, chastising wrath on an unrepentant world. The great and terrible day of the Lord is when God finally brings to an end this present order of things and brings in a new order, brings in an eternal state and a new heaven and a new earth. And all of these days of the Lord in the past foreshadow this great and terrible day of the Lord that's yet coming. So this near-far prophetic principle it's a very important method of Scripture interpretation to understand, because a lot of prophecy has near and far implications. Do you remember watching Sesame Street and how Grover would say, "Today we are going to learn about near and far," and he'd run away from the camera, "Far, near, far." Every time I read prophecy, I think of Grover and I think of the near-far principle of interpreting prophecy. Because many prophecies in the Bible have both implications. Author Robert Van Kampen said it this way. He said, "Prophecy often operates on two levels of fulfillment at the same time. On the first level, there is a divinely revealed near prediction relating to a soon coming event. But on a second level, there's a corresponding far prediction that will be fulfilled at a later time or in the events of the end times." Now, in the book of Revelation, this near-far principle is on display quite frequently. Many of the things that are spoken of in Revelation did have fulfillment in the first century when it was written. Many of the things that you'll read about in Revelation were fulfilled with the persecution of the Roman Empire on the early church. Now, there is a school of thought or of prophetic teaching known as preterism. How many have heard that word? Preterism. Preterism is the false teaching that all of biblical prophecy is fulfilled. It's all done. Everything in Revelation is already fulfilled. There's nothing yet to be fulfilled. And in the most extreme forms of preterism, they even believe that the return of Christ has already happened. That because the Holy Spirit is resident and dwelling within the hearts of believers, that's what the Bible means when it talks about the second coming of Christ. That's preterism, and I believe it's a false teaching. If everything has already happened and God's full culmination of His plan has been fulfilled, I'm really disappointed. Because this earth and this body doesn't look like what God says it's going to look like. There are spiritual fulfillments, of course. Yes, God is literally dwelling within the hearts of believers, but the Bible also teaches that there is going to be a literal return of Christ, a visible return of Christ, where every eye will see Him, every knee will bow, and He is going to rule and reign over the whole earth. So if you hear preterism, understand that that's a teaching that doesn't take into account this near-far principle. They believe that because much of what the Bible speaks of looks like it's been fulfilled in the past, that it's all done. That we can read the book of Revelation as already happened, been there, done that, nothing else has to happen. Well, the prophecy of Joel, excuse me, is a prime example of the near-far prophecy principle in action. Most of the first two chapters of Joel are speaking about the near fulfillment of the day of the Lord, as Joel writes about and describes and explains why this horrible, devastating plague of locusts has descended upon Judah. The Lord declares that this is punishment from Him. That's not true of all natural catastrophes. We can't look at all locust plagues or all earthquakes or fires and say that's God's judgment. Some things just happen because we live in a fallen world that's flawed. But this particular catastrophe was a direct punishment from the Lord. Israel had long been a recipient of God's favor and God's grace. And century after century, He had bid them to obey Him and receive His blessing, to follow His law and to be His covenant people. And time again, at the first opportunity, they would turn away from the Lord and worship idols, worship their own desires. And so now God's grace, which had been lavished on them in the form of favor, was going to be administered in a different form. And God's grace was now taking the form of chastisement. That's a principle that we need to be aware of. That's something that God does. That God's grace isn't always something pleasant and easy to take. Sometimes God's chastisement comes in the form, or sometimes God's grace comes in the form of chastisement. When God punishes us, it's a manifestation of His love and His care for us. And He takes no delight in punishing us. He doesn't want to punish. He wants us to turn. You know, maybe you remember as a child being spanked by a parent. Do you ever remember a parent saying things like, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And you're like, "Yeah, right." But with God, it's true. It pains and grieves the heart of God to have to punish His people. But He administers it because He loves us. Because He wants to reshape and redirect us away from destruction. Writers of Hebrews said it this way: "Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." God's heart and desire for all of us is that we repent, that we turn from disobedience, fix our eyes on Him and serve and obey Him. And for that to take place, sometimes there must be chastisement. Well, our passage today, it's the second in our three-part series in Joel, and hopefully it's going to be maybe the most encouraging of the three parts, because in chapter 2, verses 12 through 27, the Lord expresses His desire to heal, to restore, and to renew the years that these locusts have destroyed in the nation of Judah. So you can read along silently. I'm going to read in Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Joel 2:12 says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare the people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nation.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" We'll pause there. The nation of Judah was very skilled at fake repentance, at giving a show of being remorseful and showing regret for their sin, but not really meaning it in their hearts. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a fake apology? Or maybe you've actually delivered a fake apology. You know, a fake apology is one of those where you say something like, "Well, I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it." Or, "I'm sorry, but you started it." Or when you actually just give it in anger, "Okay, I'm sorry." That's a fake apology. That's the apology of someone who doesn't want to own doing anything wrong. Well, in verses 12 and 13, the Lord is calling Judah to stop offering fake apologies, to stop offering fake repentance and get real. He says, "Return with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." When there is true repentance, when you're actually grieved by your sin, there is true sorrow in your heart. There's grieving over it. There's sorrow over the fact that I am sinful, that I have offended and resisted and rebelled against a God who's shown me such love. The Lord says, rip your hearts, not your garments. You know, the ripping of clothes, that was an outward show, an expression of grief. And it had become kind of a cliche show of grief in Judah. It become fake repentance. It's like, you really want to make a show that you're really grieving, then rip your garment. That'll convince people that you're really sorry. And the Lord says, you know, that doesn't mean anything. You can do that and not mean it. He says, rip your heart. Rend your heart. Let that sorrow sink down deep. And let the grief hurt. Verse 14. In verse 14, we hear almost what sounds like uncertainty on the part of the prophet. He's uncertain that if repentance is going to change things at all in terms of situation. The prophet says, repent, because who knows? The Lord may have pity on us. He may bless us. Okay? The idea is, through repentance, the Lord may change our immediate circumstances. He may not. We should repent anyway. The Lord might make things all better if we repent, but He may not. That's not the main concern. He may lift our misery right away. He may let it linger. Israel was buried in grasshoppers at this point. They're miserable. And true repentance was not a guarantee that the grasshoppers would immediately go away. And the prophet's acknowledging that, because the elimination of the misery is not the goal of repentance. Now, sin almost always creates misery. Is that a true statement? You know, sinning is like, it's like borrowing happiness from tomorrow. The pleasures of sin are just a moment, but it almost always culminates in misery. You end up much more miserable because of the consequences of sin. And it's natural to want the misery to stop. It's like, okay, if I say I'm sorry, will you lift this burden and this heaviness of misery, the consequences of sin? In the movie The Shawshank Redemption, one character is depicted who is serving a life prison sentence. And every 10 years, he goes before the parole board to express how sorry he is for his crimes in hopes that they will let him go free. And he has a rehearsed speech saying how he's rehabilitated, how he's a changed man, and how he's learned his lesson. And every 10 years, he gets rejected time and time again because they know he's not really sorry. He's just saying what he thinks they want to hear. Because we think that if we say we're sorry, then the misery will lift. Israel, Judah, they thought they were pretty good at this grief thing. If they made a show of remorse and repentance and ripped their clothes, maybe God would relent. Well, the words of Joel reflect an attitude of true repentance. Joel says, okay, the Lord may relent. He may have pity on us. He may not. You know, the misery of punishment, yes, it's excruciating. But of even greater concern is the fact that we have sinned against a holy God. That's the motivation behind true repentance. Maybe in His mercy, God will remove or lessen the misery. But my great desire in repenting is not that I could just be happy again, but that I'm cleansed, that I'm forgiven, that the shame of my sin is lifted. Verses 15 through 18, the prophet says, let there be a collective response from the people. It says, sound a trumpet, call a national fast, gather the people together, gather the families, even the children. Even if people have been recently married and they're still on their honeymoon, bring them in. We need this to be a collective response. Cry out to the people together. Sometimes that's what's needed. Sometimes there needs to be a collective cry of repentance from God's people. Kind of an interesting side note in history of that grasshopper plague in Minnesota in the 1870s. It started in 1874, continued for 3 years. But in 1877, the mayor of Minnesota, John Pillsbury, yes, the founder of the Pillsbury Baking Company, he was the mayor of Minnesota. In 1877, he called a statewide day of prayer to appeal to God to have mercy on them in the midst of this grasshopper plague. And it was not long after that that the grasshoppers inexplicably started marching west. Laura Ingalls Wilder writes about this, how they just started, billions of them, these grasshoppers, moving across the land, moving west, and then almost all at once they took flight and flew off, and the plague was over. And there was hardly a grasshopper left. Sometimes a community needs to collectively repent. Sometimes God's people need to come together. Sometimes a whole church needs to come together and we need to cry out to God together in repentance. Sometimes a community, even a city, needs to come together and repent so that the Lord might have mercy. You know, we're all aware of issues that are plaguing the city. You know, we've heard about the issue of homelessness and how it's overcoming cities like San Francisco and Seattle. And we've seen it in our own city. And we've seen our city government throwing millions and millions of dollars at supposed solutions, trying to build shelters and building low-income housing. And nothing seems to be helping. Maybe we need to collectively come together and cry out to God in repentance. Cry out in repentance for how we've not sought Him for His guidance in this problem. We need to repent for our lack of compassion, that every man and woman matters to God. Every man and woman is precious to the Lord. I think we also need to cry out to the Lord and repent of our worldly methods, that we have facilitated things like idleness and addiction. We've just thrown money at the problem and not given enough prayer to thoughts of how can we help people become responsible, productive, employable members of society. Maybe our city needs to come together in repentance and cry out to the Lord because new apartment buildings and shelters and more programs don't seem to be helping. Maybe a spiritual revival is the only way that this crisis is going to end. I enlist you to pray for a revival in Spokane, that the people of Spokane would begin to see that the God of heaven and earth can solve the great social problems if we seek Him and do it His way. Now, through the prophet, the Lord calls Judah to real repentance. He calls them to collective response. Let me pick up the reading in verse 18. Then the Lord was jealous for His land. He took pity on His people, and the Lord replied to them, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern horde far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Its eastern ranks will drown in the Dead Sea, and its western ranks in the Mediterranean, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely He has done great things. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing fruit. Their fruit, the fig tree and the vine, yield their riches. Be glad, people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the autumn rains, because He is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. It's beautiful. God is pledging to restore His repentant people to a place of provision, to a place of prosperity and blessing after judgment. I love verse 25. If I had to come up with a thesis statement for this whole chapter, it's verse 25. He says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. The years that the locusts have eaten. That's a good way to describe the periods of our lives that we regret. I venture to say we all have locust years. That there are periods of our life that we regret. We feel like we're wasted. Even if you were saved at a young age, there were probably periods when you kind of took your eyes off Christ. when you prioritized other things, you walked in confusion or darkness or rebellion. Maybe you walked in apathy. And we look back thinking, oh, what waste. What a waste I made of those years. I wish I could go back and do it again. I wish I could go back and do it differently. The Lord is saying, you know, look, I can restore those years. I can make you see and help you see the redemptive value in those years, because there's nothing wasted in God's economy. God can show us how to live in blessing, how He removes the shame. Because we all have years of shame. We all have years of regret. What do locust years look like for us? Well, sometimes locust years are years of selfishness. Periods when we live our life for our own desires, where we live for ourselves and we hurt others with little remorse. We step on people. Years of selfish living. There was a man who lived in the 4th century named Augustine, who has been a huge influence on Christianity up to this present day. His writings are read to this day. But by his own testimony, as a young man, he was a self-professed, selfish heathen. He lived to fulfill his own desires. He lived selfishly. He writes that one day outside, he happened to hear a young child singing a little sing-song verse, singing something like, "Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it." And he thought maybe that was a message from the Lord for him, that he needed to pick up a Bible and read it. So he found a copy of the Scriptures, and the first thing he read was in the Epistle to the Romans. It says that not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual excess or lust, not in quarreling and jealousy, rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the desires of the flesh. And Augustine, reading that, he felt as if his whole dark heart was flooded with light. And it gave him a whole new perspective. He turned from his life of sin and in his life of selfishness and embraced Christ. You may have years of selfishness in the past, but the Lord is able to restore those years. Sometimes the locust years look like misdirected years. Years where we chased a career path or an educational path that led nowhere. Left us confused. He can show us that those misdirected years that we just kind of wandered here and there, went down a lot of dead-end paths, He can show us that it wasn't a dead end at all. You know, to steal a lyric from a country song, God bless the broken road that led us straight to Him. That there are no misdirected dead-end paths if we let the Lord restore those years. There are no confused years either, because sometimes locust years look like confused years. For many of us, adolescence and young adulthood were very confusing years. Because we were trying to figure out what it all meant. We were trying to figure out who we were, and we were taking our cues from the world, and we were letting people tell us what our value was and what our faults were. And we just walked and lived in confusion. I was a tremendously confused teenager. But complete surrender to the Lord brought about a clarity in my life and an understanding that just erased all those confused years for me. Locust years can be wasteful years. Some people give themselves over to the acquisition of material wealth and prosperity. When you come to Christ, you look back on how much resource you wasted. And you feel like you have nothing to show for it. You know, I think of that beautiful, beautiful scene towards the end of Schindler's List, where a man who lived in wealth and wasteful excess realized he could have been using his wealth all along to save people. And he starts calculating, if he had just sold a car, if he just sold some jewelry, how many more people he could have saved. And it just breaks him weeping to realize all the money he had wasted and all the lives that he didn't save. Well, the Lord can restore those wasteful years. Locust years can also look like lonely years. Many people just yearn for human relationship. They may yearn for a spouse, a good marriage, and maybe that hope has been shattered by divorce or unfaithfulness. Or maybe it's simply never come. But when we're willing to put our lives on the altar, even our relational desires, when we're willing to put that on the altar, the Lord is able to replace that loneliness with rich, redemptive fellowship. He's able to fill the desires of our heart. The Lord can restore our lost years by deepening our walk with Christ. You know, He shows us that what we look back on as painful and worthless, it's that very pain and that very futility that gives us a depth of relationship with Him that we may not have had otherwise. Let's ask Him for this. Let's say, Lord, I spent too many years keeping You in the background. Fill me, Lord, with love and gratitude for the pain and for You who and what You've done in my life, Lord. Let the loss of those years make my love for Christ that much deeper. The Lord can restore those lost years by multiplying our fruitfulness. Jesus says, you know, if a seed is willing to fall to the ground and die, that it can germinate and produce a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. If we are willing to say, Lord, my life is not my own, my life is in Your hands, that I will die to myself for You, the Lord can increase our fruitfulness. You know, the Lord blessed Judah after years of no harvest. He blessed them with bumper crops. Let's ask the Lord. Say, Lord, there have been too many fruitless years in my life. Fill the upcoming years, Lord, with spiritual fruit for Your kingdom. And I'm not talking wheat and apples. I'm talking spiritual fruit. Lord, fill my life with abundant peace and joy, opportunities to share the gospel, opportunities to encourage the saints. Fill my life, Lord, with abundant fruitfulness. The Lord will restore those lost years by bringing long-term gain from short-term loss. We look at the things in our lives that have passed us by, or people that we've lost, or opportunities that have fallen by the wayside. But it's those very difficulties, those very losses that the Lord can create long-term gain. You know, I think of something that the prophet Isaiah said prophetically about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that He was cut off from the land of the living. The Lord Jesus, as a man, He was in the prime of life. He's 33 years old. 3 years into His ministry, you would think that a man, you know, launching into an enterprise like that would have everything in front of him. But Isaiah says he was cut off. He was cut off because he came under the judgment of God. Not for his crimes, but for ours. The locusts on our lives swarmed all over him and cut off his life. And as He hung on that cross, there were those who looked on Him and probably thought, what a waste. He saved others, why couldn't He save Himself? Little did they know that 3 days hence, He would conquer death in the grave for good and make eternal life available to all of us. So as we look back on the dead periods of our life, the periods that we regret, let's recognize that there's nothing wasted. That He's using all that came before to help us look ahead. That we're not to look back, that we're to press on towards the goal, towards the mark of the high calling. We're not defined by the past, but we're to look towards who He is making us to be, how He's shaping us, and how He is leading us. Father in heaven, we pray that we would be able to take hold of these truths, Lord, that we would recognize how You do indeed restore the years that the locusts have eaten. You can restore the years of selfishness, the years of loneliness, the years of pain. And You can use it, Lord, for great gain and great fruitfulness in our lives, Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we would have the faith to believe you for that and to look for the restoration and the redemptive value, even in what you are leading us through right now, Lord, the painful, the excruciating things. Help us to see, O Lord, that it's all serving a greater purpose.